I'd ask you please to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 at the first verse, and we want to read together the first 16 verses. Let us hear God's word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Amen. John's Gospel is one of the most profound pieces of literature ever written. I think for many Christians it is particularly beloved because it contains accounts of our Lord's earthly ministry, which served to reveal Christ in all his love, compassion, and power, and at the same time introducing us to some of the vast array of people with whom he came into contact. People with character flaws, often with physical, mental, and spiritual weaknesses. And people, though living 2,000 years ago, with whom we can still identify in our day. One of those, the man who was at the center of our reading from John chapter 3, is Nicodemus. So this morning I would like to look at Nicodemus, and God willing this evening, a look further into John chapter 3. I'm sure most of us have read of Nicodemus. Many of us recognize that it was seemingly to him that our Lord directed that most memorable of comments, "You must be born again." But also that most reassuring of biblical truths, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Nowhere else do we find stronger statements about those two mighty subjects, the new birth and salvation by faith in the Son of God. For what reasons, though, was Nicodemus the object of such important biblical truth? And how did he react to what Jesus said to him. Well, picking up on a phrase used at the beginning of verse 2, I'd like to look at what we learn here under three headings: living in darkness, shining the light, and darkness into light. First of all, living in darkness. At the end of the previous chapter, John chapter 2, at verse 23, we learn that more and more people were coming to believe in Jesus because of the miraculous signs he had been doing at Jerusalem during the recent Passover. We read in the first two verses of chapter 3 that Nicodemus then came to speak to Jesus by night, presumably because he too had witnessed these signs. But what do we know of Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus was born a Jew, so he was one of God's covenant people. We read that he was a Pharisee, and immediately, of course, our suspicions are aroused. We tend to not have a favorable impression of Pharisees, and for very good reasons. However, setting that aside for a moment, let us try to be a bit more positive. The Pharisees were among the most respected people of their time, exceedingly moral, dedicated to reading and preserving Jewish law, devoted students of Scripture. Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. He was a scholar and a teacher, one who lived an apparently exemplary life. He was part of that small group of men who lived above the common level. His was a Greek name. Upper-class Jews often gave their children Greek names. And it is very possible that he belonged to a powerful and distinguished family. In fact, one writer has said, "It is nothing short of amazing that a man of Nicodemus' stature should come to see a carpenter turned prophet." Yet that is what he did. We read in verse 2 that Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night. Some commentators think he effectively came, if you like, under cover of darkness, not wanting others to know what he was doing because he feared their possible reaction. Others, however, suggest that it was more likely that he simply wanted to have a quiet, uninterrupted conversation with the new teacher come from God. And of course, the term darkness could be used as a metaphor for the condition of Nicodemus's own soul. Yes, he was a well-educated religious leader, a man of high moral character, deep religious hunger, and yet we could say a profound spiritual blindness. And we must remember that not all of the Pharisees were hypocrites. And the evidence indicates that Nicodemus was actually deeply sincere in his quest for truth. But although they were right in many points of doctrine and produced men of high renown, the Pharisees made one basic and very tragic error. To them, being seen to be very religious was the most important thing. Looking the part, keeping the rules, that was what counted. And this was most obvious in their attitude towards observance of the Sabbath day. Let's mention just one example of the plethora of petty additional rules they sought to enforce, and I hope no one takes offense at this one. Some of them took the view that a woman should not look into a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out, which in their view would be working and therefore Sabbath breaking. our Lord denounced the Pharisees again and again. And it was to this salvation by works party that Nicodemus belonged. In fact, in which he occupied a very prominent position. As such, he truly was living in darkness, living in the darkness of half-truth and misunderstanding. And friends, isn't the same tendency seen so often in our day? The belief for some that so-called respectability is enough to get to heaven. Not breaking any obvious rules, being a good neighbour, even going regularly to church, all these will suffice on the day of judgment, if there is one. Salvation by works, does it even linger in our hearts? If so, it must be removed. For as Jesus goes on to assert in this very chapter, it is no guarantee of eternal life. In fact, far from it. Something much more profound was needed for Nicodemus and is needed for everyone who has ever lived. Living in darkness. Secondly, shining the light. Shining the light. Like so many others, Nicodemus was initially attracted to Jesus by his miracles. Yet it does seem that he did genuinely want to know more about him and about the doctrines that he taught. And so as we read in verse 2, he approached Jesus at night. "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." There are a few things to note here. First, Nicodemus addresses Jesus as Rabbi, a sign of respect and an acknowledgement that Jesus had already, probably early in his earthly ministry, given clear evidence of who he was. Secondly, he says, "We know," plural. So was he speaking not just on behalf of himself? Have others of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin concluded that there is clearly something special about the man from Galilee? That he is indeed sent from God? Is he even bringing some measure of approval to Jesus? And thirdly, note that he doesn't ask a question of Jesus. Instead, he comes with a statement. "No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." So it's good that Nicodemus comes with goodwill. But in his pride, he hasn't even begun to appreciate who Jesus really is. He doesn't suggest that Jesus is a prophet, still less the Messiah, but simply a teacher mightily endowed with God's power. And this from one of Israel's foremost religious teachers. Many people today, including those of other faiths, similarly recognize Jesus as a good man, a fine teacher, but they will not see him as the Son of God, for the implications of doing so for them would be too great. Turning to verse 3, we see that Jesus immediately interacts with Nicodemus, but you might say in a rather strange way. The Pharisee has not asked a question, yet it seems that Jesus is answering one, perhaps one that is buried in Nicodemus's heart. What might that question have been? One suggestion is that he was seeking some sort of approval for who he was, and assurance that he, Nicodemus, would enter the kingdom of heaven and gain everlasting life. But he never got round to translating that into words. In fact, Jesus' reply must have sounded like a riddle to him. Look at what he says. I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. One of the best known verses of Scripture, effectively repeated in verse 7. Just for a moment to put this into context, most Jews in Jesus' day believed that all Jews would be admitted to the kingdom of God, apart from those guilty of deliberate apostasy, that is, rejection of their Jewish faith, or some extraordinary wickedness. But here was Jesus telling Nicodemus, a respected and conscientious Pharisee, that he cannot enter that kingdom unless he is born again, or as it reads literally in Greek, born from above. So what is Jesus trying to do here? He is trying to push Nicodemus away from a false set of beliefs towards real faith. He is shining the light of truth into the darkness of his false understanding. In fact, Jesus often did this with those with whom he interacted. When speaking to the rich young ruler, so devoted to his money, Jesus commanded, "Sell all you have and give it to the poor." To the crowd, grateful for the miraculous food he provided, he replied, "Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." And to the woman at the well, "Come to draw water," Jesus said he offered living water. And so here, to the confident Pharisee, proud of his family line, he replied, "Actually, you must be born again." In one sentence, he sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and valued, and demands that he be remade in the power of God. But it is not only Nicodemus who needs to be born again, as Jesus proclaims. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. One of the greatest statements of the Bible. Jesus is proclaiming that salvation requires not a mere superficial change, not just moral reformation, not just the grasping of ideas, but rather, as J.C. Ryle says, a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts a new principle from above. And that applies to anyone who has ever lived. Friends, there are many who are believers here today. For some, as is so often said, there is no time in their lives when they did not believe. Raised in godly homes, attending Sabbath school and church from an early age, it was perhaps an easy, natural progression to make public profession of a faith which they had always possessed. How privileged you are. For others, that point of coming to faith was perhaps more dramatic. A specific date when their spiritual eyes were opened for the first time, when mere facts became personal to them, when Bible teaching spoke directly to their situation. And what followed was the radical transformation which Ryle just talked about. A turning from a perhaps openly sinful, godless existence to one of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and submission. A born-again experience. Friends, you too are greatly privileged. And to both such groups we can say, you are indeed a new person. When you face temptation, you have power from above to defeat it. In a world obsessed by identity, with people becoming anxious or insecure over who they are. As believers, we know who we are. Born again. Born from above. Children of God. And to those here who are not yet believers, who find all this puzzling or even offensive, I say, listen on and consider further the experience of Nicodemus. In verse 4, we read of Nicodemus' immediate response to what Jesus has said. His tone is one of total bewilderment. He simply cannot understand what Jesus is talking about. He takes Jesus' words to mean literally born again. And he says, surely a man cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus has shone the light of truth into the darkness of Nicodemus's, indeed Israel's, unbelief. But Nicodemus has not yet come to see through the darkness of unbelief. Shining the light. Thirdly, finally, darkness into light. Darkness into light. So we see here from verse 5 that Jesus goes on to give further description of what he means. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And there follow three illustrations to illuminate the Pharisee's mind on this most vital of subjects, to turn his spiritual darkness into light. The first illustration is of water and the Spirit. Verse 5, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Water in the Old Testament often symbolizes renewal or cleansing, especially when it appears alongside spirit. In this instance, born of water and spirit refers not to the Holy Spirit, who was not given to believers until later at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, nor is Jesus talking about baptism here. He is simply talking about a new birth, a new begetting that cleanses and renews, as promised by the Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah and Ezekiel. Now, for John's Jewish readers, the primary message is this: no matter how good your Jewish credentials, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And for both Jews and Gentiles, what is emphasized is the need for this radical transformation, the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, anticipating the outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus here is not demanding that Nicodemus experience the new birth in this instant. Rather, he is making a more general but vitally important point of what must be experienced by everyone if they are to enter the kingdom of God. Everyone must be born again. So water and spirit here refer to a single description of the new birth. Apparently, Nicodemus had not thought of those Old Testament passages in this way. Like some other Pharisees, he was too confident of the quality of his own obedience to think he needed much repentance, let alone to have his whole life cleansed and his heart transformed. When in verse 10, Jesus chides him, a teacher of Israel, for not understanding these things, the implication is that there must therefore be something taught about them in the Old Testament scriptures which Nicodemus has either forgotten or overlooked. And friends, there is. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, this is what we read. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Put simply, the new birth, birth from above, means cleansing from sin, as if by water, and the transformation of the heart by the Spirit of God. Those who were once rebels against God become his willing followers. A teacher like Nicodemus should have been familiar with this. It's taught in Ezekiel. The second illustration is given in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The word wind in both Hebrew and Greek can also be translated spirit. In fact, one of the symbols of the Spirit of God in the Bible is the wind or breath. Job 33 verse 4, John 20 verse 22, and perhaps most famously Acts 2 verse 2. Like the wind, the Spirit is invisible but powerful. You cannot explain or predict its movements. And it is suggested that when Jesus used this illustration, Nicodemus should have readily remembered the next chapter in Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 to 14, where the Spirit came to give new life to the dead bones. The fact that he didn't remember is perhaps evidence of his own spiritual deadness at this point. The new birth from above is a necessity. You must be born again. But it is also a mystery. Like the wind, it cannot be fully explained. And then we have the third illustration, given in verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. The story of the serpent on the pole in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, would certainly have been familiar to Nicodemus. God chose to punish rebellious Israel by sending among them fiery serpents which bit the people, causing many to die. However, Moses interceded and God was gracious. He told Moses to make a brass serpent and lift it up on a pole for all to see. And any stricken person who looked at the serpent would immediately be healed. So this is a story of faith. When the people looked by faith, they were saved. In the camp of Israel, the solution to the serpent problem was to look by faith at the uplifted serpent. In our world, a world bitten by sin, and where the wages of sin is death, salvation comes by believing in the saving work of Jesus Christ, by looking to him in faith. Just as the serpent was lifted up on a pole, so the Son of God was lifted up on a cross to save us from sin and death. In closing, there is much for us to think about as we consider the story of Nicodemus's encounter with the Lord Jesus. At that time, there was certainly much for Nicodemus himself to ponder. Did he do so? Well, the answer to that must be a resounding yes, he did. We find two further references to Nicodemus in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Pharisees are alarmed at his teaching, and even more alarmed, perhaps, at the size of the crowd which gathers to hear him. But Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus, wishing him to be given a fair hearing. And in doing so, he attracts the criticism of the other Pharisees. But Nicodemus doesn't seem to care about that. The second reference is much, much more revealing. In John chapter 19, verses 38 to 39, following our Lord's crucifixion and death, we read this. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And it goes on to tell that together, after Jesus' own disciples had fled in fear, these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, wrapped the body of Jesus with the spices and linen and buried it in a new tomb. Perhaps it was the case that when the Son of Man was lifted up on that cross at Calvary, Nicodemus recalled his previous conversation with Jesus. The Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. By now, Nicodemus had come out of the darkness into the light. The eminent scholar had seen the kingdom of God. He saw not merely the teacher, not simply a rabbi, not just a worker of wonders. He saw on that cross the Savior of his soul. He saw his redemption by the shedding of Christ's precious blood. And finally, he committed himself to Jesus and was willing to be known as his disciple, come what may. So it is, Jesus said to him, with everyone born of the Spirit. Friends, the light that Nicodemus saw 2,000 years ago is still shining through the preaching of the gospel. Do not wait like he did, but look now upon the Son of Man lifted up, and you will see there the love of God for you. And if you do see your Savior, remember it is because his light has shown you the kingdom of God that you too, through faith in him, are born again, born from above into everlasting life. Amen.